Well, good evening to you all. Would you like to turn to John's Gospel? It should be coming automatic by now, I trust. And to chapter 5. And we will read for the sake of connection from verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is truth. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, bore witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Pray that God will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, tonight we're in for a very good old-fashioned Bible study. When I was a little younger, and I used to sit under the ministry of a number of the older saints back home, They would tell you the section that was to be studied, and they would read the verses, and so you had a pretty good idea how soon and how near you were going to get towards the end, because they used to go chronologically down the verses. Well, we're in for 31 verses here tonight, all being well, and I propose somewhere around about, what do you think, about 5 minutes a verse? Now, you know what that's going to work out at, don't you? And I'm feeling a lot better tonight. And, of course, I did hand over my responsibilities last Sunday, so I've got that to make up as well. So stand back and we'll wait on the mercies of the Lord, shall we? Well, it's an interesting passage that we have before us because it deals with two great things which come out of the miracle that we were having a look at, or the sign, as John would call them, of the healing of the impotent man. And there we saw something of the wondrous grace and the sovereign will of God in mercy and compassion towards that particular individual. Now, this particular section, verse 16 to verse 30, for those who like to scribble notes, is the equality that Jesus Christ has with the Father in his claim to be equal with him. Not only the Son, but equal with him. 16 to verse 30, the equality with the Father then, and from verses 31 to 47, speaks of witness of varying types, as we shall discover. So those are the two major sections in this passage that we have read. Now the first section, as also the second section, will divide yet again into 7 compartments, each of them. The first one is from verse 16 to 18, where we have equality in service. Equality in service. Verse 19 would speak of equality in will, or the volitional. Verse 20, equality in intelligence. Verse 21, equality in the sovereign rights. Verse 22 and 23, equality in divine honors. Verse 24 to 26, equality in imparting life. And verses 27 to 30, equality in judicial power and authority. And just because we've gone down that little column doesn't mean that you can all clear off. Just hang on to your seats. We're going to have a little something to say about each one. So we'll study this little section then, and we'll go on to the second half of this second half of John's Gospel and chapter 5. First, for the sake of connection, we need to look at verse 15. It provides the occasion, does the first 15 verses, for the situation that we have before us tonight. And what a discourse it is. It is probably one of the most profound passages in John's Gospel. For here it tells us something of the divine Son of God, which is the whole thought, the major theme, if you like, of the Gospel of John. First 15 verses provide the occasion for it, sets the scene for it, and we see something there of the grace and the power of the Lord in the healing of the impotent man. It sets forth, I believe, the divine glories of the incarnate Son of God. Christ's teaching concerning his divine sonship. Mind you, in the healing of the man, we do discover, again, 6 if not 7 things which are quite profound, which in themselves speak eloquently of our Lord Jesus Christ in his divine glories as an incarnate Son. First of all, the contrast, number 1, the abject hopelessness and the misery of men. And when we study the condition of man, and then we study God, we are beginning to get things in the right perspective, aren't we? And as we saw this morning, the desperate state that poor man was in, and had been for 38 years, with no hope of any hope in any direction, just lying there, with no desire nor any hope. And yet when we look at the magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ, equal with God, the holy, almighty, holy, righteous God, then perhaps we begin to get into perspective, aren't we? And we, in our hopelessness of sin, were just like that man of 38 years, impotent, lying there beside the pool, not able to do a thing for himself. But by God's grace and God's mercy, many of us in this room tonight can speak, can't we, eloquently, of this one who came and poured into our lives spiritual strength, spiritual desire, spiritual life, spiritual energy, not only to live, but also to serve. Also, the sovereign act number two, of Christ in singling this particular man out from that multitude. And I think we did look there in verse 3 of our chapter and discovered it was a great multitude. And you know, dear friends, as we think tonight, us who are the Lord's, that out of the masses that have lived, that are living and have yet to live, he touched your heart. He touched my heart. We often say in counseling that we know the inner depth of ourselves and we wouldn't like it to be discovered by anybody else. But to think that the Lord knew it and yet it didn't shrink from touching us. As well, he knew this man and he knew how long he had been beside that bull. And yet his sovereign grace is such that he would reach out and touch that particular one. Notice, thirdly, that there was no indication of the man soliciting Christ's help. Dead in sin, we have no desire, we have no inclination other than that given of the Spirit of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the suddenness and the spontaneity of the Lord as he acts in this situation. If it were to be dependent upon that man would never have been healed, would he? If it was dependent upon us, would we be here tonight? Certainly not, would we? Oh, the grace of God, the far-reaching tentacles of his love, his mercy, his grace, by his Spirit to convict our hearts. Fifthly, the Lord's command, take up thy bed and walk, and do it also on the Sabbath day. Such a command, and even as we are on the Lord's day today, as that command comes over yet again tonight, may we indeed obey it. If not for the first time, take it up and walk before him. The work of grace done in the man, and then the man was found where? He was found in the temple, wasn't he? And the desire that then is born in us by the Spirit of God to worship God in truth and in spirit. The only way, of course, that we can worship God. And seventhly, the further grace of our Lord in seeking him out and cautioning him. Some would read into this that it was his sin that brought him into that condition. I won't go into that one tonight. But nevertheless, that he should walk, not abusing grace, but thanking God for his salvation and walking circumspectly before the Lord. So in verse 15, then, we find this here, dear man, he goes off to the Jews and he tells them who it was that had healed him. And boy, that sparks off some rumpus, doesn't it? What does it say? And therefore, verse 16, did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day? I couldn't help but contrast this with the early passages in Luke's Gospel of Simeon in the temple when our Lord was brought up there to have done for him according to the custom. And also that prophetess Anna, who spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There were two precious souls who knew the Old Testament as they had it in their day and had believed and had faith. The marked contrast that we have before us in the 16th verse and indeed even worse still in verse 18. And it's interesting, you know, as we look back over the chapters that we have come through already to see how this is gradually building up over that period of time. In chapter 1, we noticed how they were ignorant of Christ's identity. And then in chapter 2, they start demanding signs. In chapter 3, the Jewish ruler, the individual ruler, was exposed to his spiritual darkness. In chapter 3, the Jews, they start to quibble over trivialities concerning the purification. In chapter 4, the Jews are callous and indifferent concerning their blood relations with Samaritans. And in chapter 5, they begin to deliberately persecute the Lord. And that takes me back to Cain and Abel, you remember? And how that jealousy and that anger started to well up in Cain until there came that day when he slew his brother. And there's nothing different, is there? And even today, you know, we see this in the world, don't we, in individuals who cannot guard and control their temper and their anger, and so it builds and it builds and it builds until the ultimate happens. Usually it is the loss of life. So then, for our first little section, verses 16 to 18, the equality in service. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. The depravity of man's heart is surely to be displayed in these thoughts of these wretched men. The heart is deceitful, says Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and above all things it is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Again, when we think of the mercy and the grace of God, and yet the depravity of man, that they should begrudge this man his healing, be it Sabbath day or any day. More like they grudged it because they could not recognize the one present in their midst. Verse 17, of course, the declaration that he was equal to God and his Father. It's interesting to see, in actual fact, this declaration, and then again go back, as we did in the Sunday school this afternoon, and compare the familiar phrases that we have in the three Gospels. Here he declares that he is the Son of God, and this also happened on the healing of the Sabbath, and on the similar situations in the other three Gospels, take for instance Matthew chapter 12, 2 and 3, have ye not read what David did when he was hungry? And they that were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, and how the priests profane the Sabbath and are blameless. Here is the gospel of the king of the Jews. And we have David's name cropping up in that situation. But when we turn over to Mark's gospel, chapter 2 and 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, we are told. And here we have the indication of service, which again is the major theme of Christ as a servant of God in Mark's Gospel. Then we come to Luke, and Luke 13, verse 15. Now, hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to water? And here we think of the human aspect of things. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. But here, when we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, it is the Lord who is equal to the Father. My Father worketh on the Sabbath, and so do I. Rest is not needed of God, is it, or Jesus Christ? He rested from his creatorial work, not that he was tired or weary. He ceased from it, but he continued in his governmental work and the maintaining of creation as he does to this day. Tides rise, tides fall. Moons wax and wane, and the sun sets and the sun rises, and so on and so forth, seed time and harvest. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Oh yes, indeed, the Sabbath was constructed for the benefit of the likes of ourselves. Work 7 days consistently for a period of time, you'll certainly soon know about it, for your medical bills will rise rapidly. As once told, unless you take regular vacations, you'll pay the same amount in hospital bills. Similarly, if bosses pressure their employees to work, they will lose production, and the employees' health will consequently be damaged. We've seen this in communism before, haven't we? Therefore, the Lord of the creation in his holy divinity, yet grace and mercy of humanity, labors as does his Father. It's beautiful, isn't it? Notice that they don't refute, that the Lord doesn't refute his persecutors' words. They were dead right. He was equal to God. And they couldn't take it, they couldn't understand it because of their spiritual blindness. See, even further, their rage begins to build yet again in chapters 8 and in chapters 10 of the Gospel that we're looking at, where they start to take up stones. And very quietly the Lord moves out from their midst. Let's move on to verse 19. Equality in will. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now then, that does sound a little bit sort of, well, perhaps not what we would expect. And of course, those who would love to disprove the Trinity have a field day in this particular passage. But in doing so, they just air their ignorance and their lack of knowledge and appreciation of Scripture. And again, we must balance Scripture with Scripture For indeed the Holy Scripture cannot contradict itself in any way at all, can it? Does this then make the Lord inferior to his Father? No, it does not. Verse 19 is the answer to the Jews, re his statement of divine authorship, not his humanity. Here we are thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the very Son of God. And as the very Son of God and as part of the Godhead and the Godhead, what is done by his Father is done by himself. What is his Father's will is his will. The two are one and the one are two. What we are talking about is that it is impossible for Jesus Christ to work outside of that relationship. You know, it's like when you are very close in your marriage, husband and wife, and there's no way that you would do a certain thing independently of your spouse. I mean, anyway, most husbands wouldn't dare do anything without their wife's permission anyway, would they? Wives, they just do what they seem to, you know, I don't want to get too much trouble around here, because my wife isn't present anyway. But you see what I'm driving at? When there's a close unity in relationship like that, and the love and the bond is so strong as it is, so perfect in holy righteousness with Almighty God and his Son Jesus Christ, how could Jesus Christ work outside of the will of his Father? It's obscene, isn't it? It would be insubordination. And it lacks again that humanity and submission to the very will of God as well. Moving on quickly, because we will be here for the 3 hours if we carry on like this. Let us go to verse 30. Same again. Verse 30, let's read it. I cannot mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Again, the same principle applies. I can of myself do nothing. I hear, I judge. There is that continual relationship, irrespective of Christ being upon earth. That communion is consistent and continual and perfect and pure. And the two are one and the one are two. And there is no way outside of that that our Lord Jesus Christ would have even dreamt or could have, any more than he could lie, any more than he could cease loving. We get that idea there then, that there is that inability to do anything other than that which is one together with himself. His track record is good and faithful in its witness. Wished ye not that I should be about my Father's business, he is recorded as saying. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Not my will, but thy will be done. Going back to verse 20, equality in intelligence. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Because again, taking the analogy of the spouse with her spouse or his spouse, that locked-in relationship is so deep and so intimate. It is one, isn't it? And so there should be nothing hidden from each other. And again, similarly in the relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the mind of God is the mind of Jesus Christ. And there's no room for working outside of it. He then, therefore, must be the Son of God to understand the mind of God. And even we who are his, to some degree, have the wonderful privilege in prayer and relationship through the Spirit of God to know certain aspects of his mind, of his will. What a wonderful thing that is. Verse 21, equality in sovereign rights. Here we have it demonstrated in the passage that has preceded this that we're looking at tonight. Jesus Christ walks into the midst of that great multitude. He singled out just one. He had the power to heal as many as he liked, or all of them. And it would have been done in a flash of a second. But know where the Spirit wills, it goes. And the sovereign will of God was just that one particular man who had been there all those years. Note the Father showeth, verse 19, and showeth him greater things. And the greater things, of course, there thought of are the quickening of the spiritually dead into spiritual life. Remember our study in John chapter 3 and there in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. The same is the sovereign will of God, doing exactly as he wishes and accountable to none other than himself. Verse 22 to 23, equality in divine honours. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. Two very serious verses. Divine equality in honour. And how we need to give that honour to the Lord Jesus Christ as we do to our Heavenly Father. The two are one and cannot be separated, and there is no difference in level of honour between the two. Equality in imparting of life, 24 to 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you that heareth my word and believe on him that sent me. Do you notice, will you there? He that heareth my word and believeth on him. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, and so on. Imparting of life is that privilege that was his. He was appointed to do so. It wasn't that he suddenly gained that privilege. It was always there and had been given to him there in eternity past. Let's move on rapidly to 27 to 29. Equality in judicial authority and power. And have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Verse 27 would also link with verse 22, wouldn't it? Where our Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be the one who will execute judgment. The solemn thing about that is, dear friends, isn't it? That one day, one way or another, indeed we need and will do stand before that great judgment seat of Christ, if we have not accepted Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And for us who are the Lord's, there is a judgment seat for us, isn't there? Not of our past deeds, not of our pre-Christian life, but indeed what we have done with our life. The done good in verse 29 refers to the deeds done in the Christian's life, not the works of a non-Christian in order to attain life. Be very careful of that situation there. They are the works of the Christian in his Christian life. Not one who seeks to attain salvation through good works. So swiftly then we move on to 31 to 47, and this is the whole subject of witness. And again we split this one into seven. The first is from 31 to 32, Christ's witness not independent of the Father. Well, we've seen that in various aspects already, haven't we, in the previous seven divisions of the first half of this second half of John chapter 5. Secondly, verses 33 and 34, the witness of John. Verse 35, Christ's witness of John. Verse 36, the witness of Christ's works. Verse 37 and 38, the witness of the Father. And verse 39, the witness of Scripture. Verse 40 to 47, Christ's witness against the Jews. And that's number 37, isn't it? Verse 40 to 47, we're going on into chapter 6. Now, I don't think you'd be my friend then if I did that, would I? So let's go back to verse 31, 32. His own witness. Again, meaning that there was no way that he could independently do other than what was together in their minds, in their hearts, as the Holy Trinity. And of course, this speaks again of the unity and the fellowship of God and Christ together. And anything outside of that would, of course, be unthinkable. So we have then in verse 19, he cannot do anything without the Father. In verse 20, he cannot think independently of the Father. Verse 21, he cannot exert sovereignty without the Father. He cannot attract self-glory in verses 22-23. The ability to impart life, verse 24-26. and also Judgment 27 and 30. And so this builds up this amazing, terrific, tremendous picture of the holy unity of God in Christ and Christ in God, inseparable as he works out his divine and sovereign will. Verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Some have said, and I suggest wrongly so, that this is John the Baptist. In actual fact, this is, of course, the Almighty God himself. And the witness that he portrays is more likely to be that of the Old Testament shining through than the New Testament and John the Baptist in this situation. Verse 34, rather, I'm saying these things for your salvation's sake and not my glory. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He's saying these things not for his own vain glory. Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilled in himself. Fallen man ever seeks to glorify himself or attract glory to himself. But when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no need of that at all, is there? The wonder and the beauty of his personality in that respect. And so we find that he says these things for their salvation's sake. Verse 35, we move on to Christ's witness of John. And isn't it just very beautiful? He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Isn't it a sad testimony that they did not and were not willing for a season to rejoice in his light? Those two words, burning and shining. John, he burned from within, didn't he? The desire to do his master's work. It was his ever-burning desire to be active about his Saviour's work. And in doing so, it showed on the outside, didn't it? That glowing testimony by voice and even by his face, no doubt. And again, we can't help but apply this to ourselves, can we, when we come to think of ourselves? Can we say this, or could it be said of us, that we burn within in holy desire to serve God? And does it show? Does it show in our faith? Does it show in our character? Does it show in our work? Can't help but think of that phrase, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that beckons to all who would walk with him and work for him. Verse 36, Christ's works as a witness. By his works ye shall know them. And indeed, by the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in, again, seven different ways. We seem to have seven cropping up a lot tonight, don't we? First of all, his miracles were great in number. We only have just a few here in Scripture, but there are many more. Secondly, they were contrary to the laws of nature. They were totally foreign to the normal pattern of the fallen world. Thirdly, they were done in public. Fourthly, the character of them was always that of love, mercy, and grace. There was no profit or gain sought by the Lord Jesus Christ out of them at all. Number five, they should have appealed to the senses of man. Number six, there was no cunning or sleight of hand. This was no magic show. This was no magician doing his circus act. And seventhly, they were, of course, efficiently and immediately carried out. Again, I come back to ourselves and our own Christian life, burning and glowing. What is the nature, the character of our works, which are as a witness of the one who rules our lives? Is it wood, hay, stubble? Or is it gold, silver, and precious stones? Verse 37 to 38, the witness of the Father. Now again, many think that this is more likely to have been at the baptism when heaven was rent open and we heard the wonderful voice of Almighty God saying there, this is my well-beloved Son, hear ye him. But again, I rather think that it would be more applicable in the circumstances to think of the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. Moving on to verse 38, look, you have not my word abiding in you. It's very interesting and very loaded is that phrase, because as we go down on from verse 40, you'll find, you will not come to me. Verse 42, you have not got God's love, verse 43, you receive me not, verse 44, you don't seek God's honor, and verse 47, you believe not. Why? Because basically they do not have the word of God abiding in them. And if the word of God doesn't abide in us, we don't abide in him, do we? And no doubt we'll get into that a chapter where we see fruitfulness and abiding there explained in far more detail. But we can see the importance, can't we, of having that abiding word of God resting in our heart and in our soul, that we should know it, that we should, where we can possibly, memorize it, and that we should live off it day by day for our spiritual nourishment and maturity. Verse 39, the witness of Scripture. Search them, for you are, note this, for you are persuaded, is the proper reading there, that they hold salvation in them. And they are they which testify of me. And that is the beauty for me especially of the Old Testament, as I look through it and see through it, as it were, a glass darkly, the wonder of the pattern and the type of Jesus Christ. And these poor benighted souls, in their spiritual blindness and their stubbornness, refused to see what Moses had penned by the help of the Holy Spirit concerning this one who was in their midst. And so finally we come from verses 40 down to the end of this section, and we see this witness of Christ against the Jews. Their stubborn wills, they will not come to me. Unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 41, they crave the praise of others. Christ in verse 42 is seen there as the thought discerner. What happened to verse 42? For I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Verse 43, as Eve embraced Satan's work, so they will accept not Christ, but another that comes in another name. Of course, that being the Antichrist, as we know from prophecy in Revelation and also there in Daniel. Verse 44, the warning for those who would seek praise from other men. Remember Matthew 6. The left hand not knowing what the right hand doing is the way in which we should operate. And 45 to 47, those closing verses where Moses himself would be their accuser. If they'd have listened to Moses with an open mind, without the bigotry, without the ceremonial, without the pride, the jealousy, they would have come to know him as graciously God has touched our heart and opened our eyes, as he did others in those Old Testament times, to the knowledge that this one that was in their midst, this one who tonight is in our midst by his Spirit, is none other than Jesus Christ, who is co-equal with the Heavenly Father. We thank God then for this wonderful passage of Scripture that so wonderfully lays out the wonderful way in which Jesus Christ is God, and God is Jesus Christ. Now I've got 2.5 minutes and 3/4 of a second left, so we're going to sing a hymn. And it's a wonderful hymn. It's 368, which speaks well of the things that we have been thinking of today. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen and heard, the heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should be. Of the verse, universe of bliss, the centre, thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this: to heaven's beloved one, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Shall we sing it indeed in worshipful attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God and God himself? 368.
Heaven's beloved.